Numbers chapter 3. Now, we will make some headway on some of these things. And we're working our way slowly to chapter 10 and 11, where the encampment will break and the children of Israel will begin to move again. As we left off their journeying in the book of Exodus, they had come to Sinai. You remember that. And we had followed them through some amazing records that God gave us through the Red Sea and the lessons that were to be learned there, and then at Marah and at Elam and at Rephidim, and the amazing lessons that God outlined for us there in His Word. And then they camped at Sinai, and the law was given, and the instructions for the setting up of the tabernacle and the embroidery and the gold and the fittings and the silver and the ark and the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the menorah and just great detail. And then in the book of Leviticus, for a month's time, the ordinances and the sacrifices are outlined and some of the law is further expounded on. And now we are 2 years and 2 months, a month after the end of Exodus, since they've come out of Egypt, and God is amassing this people now to move forward. And he is ordering all this by tribes and by families and by responsibilities of Levites and the Aaron's family, telling them how they should move when they hear the trumpet, telling them how they should move in their encampments when the pillar moves and when the pillar settles down. And there is great order in all of this. And by the way, I'm comforted by that as I look at that, that God orders our lives, that, you know, as we look at our own wandering, as it were, our being led by His presence, our pilgrimage through this world, that it's ordered. How many times that we come to a place, and as we come there, we realize God had prepared us. He had done something in our life. He had ordered some part of our life so that when we arrived at that place, we were able to respond. And then we look back and we said, Lord, now I understand what You were doing. Now I see why You led me that way and why You ordered things that way. And how often that we're being trained in ignorance. We don't even realize what God is doing in our life. And then, of course, hindsight becomes 20/20, and some of the times we feel foolish that we've grumbled and we've complained and thought that He's forgot about us and He doesn't love us anymore. And all of a sudden we're saying, Lord, now I see Your wisdom. Well, here He is ordering their lives, ordering their encampments, ordering their families, ordering their responsibilities, then down to intricate things, God caring about who they are and what they do and where they live. And that process, I think, is to be noted so that as you read through these chapters, it's not just boring. You're not just looking at families and numbers, realizing this is all inspired by the Spirit. This is all from the heart of God. He knew where they were encamped. He knew their names. He knew their families. He knew their children. He knew their responsibilities. He knew the order in the march, where they would be in this great procession of 2 to 3 million people. He knew their names. He knew them down to their numbers. And we get a sense of that as we continue. Chapter 3 brings us to some of the responsibilities of the priests and of the Levites. And there's a difference. Aaron, though he is of the tribe of Levi, him and his sons, the family of Aaron, is specifically set aside to be the high priest and the priestly family. The Levites as a tribe will be set aside to serve Aaron and his family in their functions, and the Levites will care for the worship and all the responsibilities around the tabernacle. And some of those differences are given to us here as we begin. Now, these are the generations, chapter 3, of Aaron and of Moses in the day that the Lord spake with Moses in Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, who was the high priest: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office. Now, Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord, you remember in our study, when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. They had no children, and Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron, their father. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and unto his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on the priest's office, waiting on their ministry. We hear of that in Romans. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. So no one is to infringe on the ministry. No one can take to themselves the office of the priest. And when we come to Korah and his rebellion, we're going to see that in the book of Numbers. No, God set aside a specific family. It was not because they were perfect. You remember Aaron, before the priest's office was inaugurated, made a golden calf. Aaron, more than anyone, knows it's by God's sovereignty and by his grace and by his choice that he's high priest and that his family is the priesthood. And it's by God's choice. Is there rhyme or reason to it? Do you look at that? You know, I don't know with God's calling. I remember when we started the Bible study years ago at Arthur's, there were 25 of us. And as that Bible study began to grow in 1982, people were saying, well, why don't we have Sunday morning service? And I was saying, well, I'm not going to come here alone. Everybody here goes to other churches. If we, you know, if you all decide you want to be here on Sunday morning, then I'll come. But I'm going to come and be the only one here. So everybody said, no, we will come. So I remember we started the Sunday morning service, about 80 of us. I remember we were in Luke 21. I remember my first sermon. And as the church began to grow, at the end of the service, people would come up and ask questions, ask for prayer. And Pastor Joe would do the pastor. And I'd be driving home thinking, Lord, these people are calling me Pastor Joe. You know? All I want to do is teach a Bible study. Am I a pastor? You know, this is weird, Lord. You know, I'm not comfortable with this. You know, am I a pastor? Well, they sit there and they stare at me and wait for me to say something. Maybe I am a pastor, but why would I be a pastor? It's not because my prayer life is perfect. It's not because my marriage is perfect. It's not because, Lord, why would you? If I was you, I wouldn't choose me. Were you looking for another Joe Foch and just happened by mistake to, and you kind of wrestle with that and then, you know, just kind of relinquish and say, okay, Lord, if you're willing, I'm game. You know, your word says that you don't make mistakes, so I'm assuming, though I feel like one, I'm not. And it's by your choice, and it's by your sovereignty, it's by your election. And it says here, Aaron and his family are chosen. They will be the ones that will stand close. It has nothing to do with what they deserve. It's of grace. Now, I'm not taking away from the fact that in the New Testament there are requirements for those that would be elders or pastors, and they can disqualify themselves by adultery, by sin, by drunkenness. But the choice God made of Aaron and his family was all of grace. He was appointed and consecrated by the Lord. Verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn, that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine. Now back in Exodus 13:2, and God said, because he spared the firstborn in the night that they came out of Egypt, on the Passover evening, by the blood that was on the door, the firstborn of Israel was spared. Therefore God said, all right, the firstborn males shall be mine of all of Israel, and their lives should be consecrated to me. Now God is saying this, I'm going to take the tribe of Levi. Instead of all the firstborn males of Israel, I'm going to take this entire tribe. They will be mine instead, and they will serve Aaron in the care of the things of the tabernacle. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, verse 14, saying, number the children of Levi after the house of their fathers by their families. Every male from a month old and upward shall thou number of them. And Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. And these were the sons of Levi by their names. Now, we're going to look at three families of the Levites, Kohath, Merari, and Gershon, those three families of the Levites they are given to us here. Not only are they given to us, the number of the males are given to us, and their responsibilities in regards to the tabernacle are given to us. So we'll look at this. It says in verse 18, these are the names of the sons of Gershon by their families. In verse 19, and the sons of Kohath. And verse 20, the sons of Merari. You know, these got funny kids, Malai and Mushi. Who would do that to your kids? Verse 21, of Gershon was the family of the Libnites, and he gives them the families of the Gershonites. They were numbered, verse 22 at the end of the verse, 7,500 Levites of the family of Gershon. The family of the Gershonites shall pitch behind the tabernacle westward. So they say, okay, everybody of Gershon's lineage, they camp on the west side of the tabernacle behind it. And these are the numbers of the male, 7,500. Verse 25, notice, the charge, their responsibility of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of the congregation shall be the tabernacle itself, the tent, the covering thereof, the hanging of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the hangings of the court, and the curtain of the door of the court, which is by the tabernacle and by the altar round about. Notice this, and the cords of it for all the service. So of Gershon, the responsibilities of that family, that part of Levi, and in their assistance of Aaron, the priestly family, would be when the camp would move, all of the coverings of the tabernacle, the badger skins and the blue and the goat's hair and all the different layers of the covering is their responsibility. And then the door at the tabernacle, and then the door at the court, and then all of the white linen hangings around the court, they would fold all of those up, and those would be their responsibility to transport those things as it was time to move. And God says all the way down to the cords, all the way down to the strings that they were tied together with. God expects us to be good stewards of the things that he gives us, all the way down to the cords. You know, people think, my responsibility is to wrap up the cords. That's all I do. Wrap up the cords, you know, round a pair of sound cords, wrap up the cords. No. You're mentioned in the Bible. I'm telling you, it's a nightmare to get up here when the cords are not the way they should be. Okay? Kohath, verse 27, names his families, the Kohathites, the end of verse 27. The end of verse 28 says there were 8,600 of them keeping the charge of the sanctuary. The families of the sons of Kohath shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle southward. So they pitched their families on the south side of the tabernacle. Verse 31 says, and their charge shall be, now this is a privilege, it is a privilege, the ark itself, the table of showbread, the menorah, it says candlestick, it's a lampstand, there were no candles then. The altars of incense and the other brazen altar, the vessels of the sanctuary, all the tools they needed, wherewith they minister, the hanging, that is, with the cherubim embroidered on it, that was between the holy and the holy of holies, and all the service thereof, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, shall be chief over the chief of the Levites, and have oversight of them that keep the charge of the sanctuary. So Eleazar will have a specific relationship to the Kohathites as they pack up the ark and all of those instruments. Verse 33, now Merari, the third family, says in the end of verse 34, there were 6,200 of them. The end of verse 35 says, they shall pitch on the south side of the tabernacle. They shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle northward. And under the custody of the charge of the sons of Merari shall be the boards of the tabernacle, the bars thereof, the pillars thereof, all of the sockets and all of the vessels thereof, then all that serveth unto or pertaineth to those things, and the pillars of the court round about and their sockets, and notice, their pins, their pegs, and their cords, all the way down to the pegs and the cords that things were tied together with. Remarkably, God takes note of the smallest thing in the responsibilities now of this family. But those that encamped before the tabernacle on the east now, the last side, the east side is where the door, the entrance to the tabernacle was. Those that pitch on the east, even before the tabernacle of the congregation eastward, shall be Moses and Aaron and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary for the charge of the children of Israel, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. So no one had the right to enter the tabernacle or the court without the priestly family and Moses' involvement. All that were numbered of the Levites, which Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord throughout their families, all the males from a month old and upward were 22,000 males of the tribe of Levi, of Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, from a month old, little baby boys, upward, 22,000. Verse 40, and the Lord said unto Moses, number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward, and take their number. Thou shalt take the Levites for me. I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel. Look down at verse 42. And Moses numbered, as the Lord commanded him, all the firstborn, now not among the Levites, but among the children of Israel, and all the firstborn males by the number of names from a month old and upward. Notice, by the number of names. Isn't that interesting? Of them, they were 22,273. Isn't that amazing? So the firstborn males, not Levi, but the firstborn that were amongst the children of Israel, 22,273. God knew the three. They're numbered by their names. He knows the three out of the firstborn, out of the 22,273. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I'll take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle, and the Levites shall be mine. I like that, don't you? When God gets possessive of us, the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. I like the thought that God looks down, and he does, and says, they're mine. That one's mine. Blood bought. There's another one. There's a whole mess of them. They're mine. I like that. And for those that are redeemed, now look what God's doing here, verse 46 and 47. Of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, which are more than the Levites, thou shalt even take 5 shekels apiece. Now this is what God says. Instead of giving all of those firstborn of Israel, 22,273 to me, instead I will take the Levites. But there's only 22,000 of them. Which means if I would have taken the firstborn of the children of Israel, I'd have had 22,273. But I'm just going to take the Levites. There's only 22,000 of them. God says, so I'm getting gypped 273. So the way you're going to make up the difference, what a businessman. God says you're going to make up the difference of those 273 by paying me for them, because they would have been mine. Look, and it says, it says, thou shalt even take, verse 47, 5 shekels apiece by the pole after the shekel of the sanctuary, shalt thou take them. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Thou shalt give the money wherewith the odd number of them is to be redeemed unto Aaron and his sons. And Moses took the redemption money of them that were over and above those that were redeemed of the Levites. Of the firstborn of the children of Israel took he the money. 1,365 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the money of them that were redeemed unto Aaron to his sons according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now again, we'll move through this chapter because it reiterates now the responsibilities. Remember, the sons of, now let me look back here because The sons of Gershon had the responsibility of the tabernacle, the coverings itself. The sons of Kohath had the responsibility of the ark and the instruments inside the tabernacle. And the sons of Merari had the responsibility of the framework of all of those things. But God gives now the way that that should be broken down. Obviously, they didn't break down the tabernacle and leave the ark sitting out in the open. So what God will say now is, this is the way I want you to break it down. Now that you know what your responsibilities are, when it's time to remove the tabernacle and the cloud is moving, Aaron and his sons will come in and they will take the veil with the cherubim on it between the holy and the holy of holies, take that down and cover the ark therewith. I don't want the sons of Kohath, because they're not priests, they're just Levites, to go in there and just pick that thing up. I don't want their eyes to go on it, lest they die. So when it's time to move, the first thing that happens is the sons of Aaron go in and cover those things that were not seen by the veil, so that when it's time for the sons of Kohath to come in and get them, they are already covered. The staves were put through and they're going to be carried. Then the sons of Gershon take down all of the coverings and the badger skins and everything. And then lastly, the sons of Merari then take the framework and everything that's left standing. And there's a specific order and a way that all of this is to be broken down. So it says, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50. So this is what it says. We numbered how many males there were of Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. But though we know the number of males, and when we add it all up, it's 22,000, only those from 30 to 50 were to serve in the tabernacle, in their service. So now he's going to give the number of that 22,000 of each tribe that is between the ages of 30 and 50. He says that from 30 years old upward, even into 50 years old, all that do enter the host to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, this shall be the service of the sons of Kohath. And it begins to tell us now in regards to the holy things. When the camp setteth forth, verse 5, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger skins and so forth. So from verse 5 down to verse 15, it tells us how the family of Kohath is to assume the responsibility when it's time to move. You can read through it on your own. It's just a lot of detail, and you cover this up with this, and then you cover this up with this, and you cover this up with this, and this is the way this is done, so that the family of Kohath that were not priests were able then to come and to bear the things that normally only the priest would see. Verse 15 says, when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forth, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. And they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. And to the office of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, who had a specific responsibility towards the family of Kohath, the priest that pertaineth the oil for the light and the sweet incense and the daily meat offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle and of all that therein is in the sanctuary and in the vessels thereof. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, cut ye not off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites. I don't want them to die. But thus do unto them, that they may live and not die, when they approach unto the most holy things, Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them every one to his service and to his burden, but they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. They're not to go in and watch that process. So it says Aaron and his sons, again, cover the Ark of the Covenant, cover the table of showbread, cover the menorah, cover the altar of incense. And when all of that is covered and hid from the human eye, then the sons of Kohath come in, and there are staves or poles that were put through these things, and they were to be borne, they were to be carried. So it gives us those instructions. Take also of the sum, verse 22, of Gershon. Verse 24, this is the service of the family of the Gershonites. And now it tells us how they are to break down the tabernacle, the tent, the coverings, the hangings, and so forth, and what order they are to take them down. Verse 29 says, as for the sons of Merari, and it tells us from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50, then entereth the service to do the work of the tabernacle. This is the charge of their burden, according to all the service of the tabernacle. And then what's left after the Ark of the Covenant has moved out, the table of showbread, all of the coverings have been, is the framework still standing there. And then they are to break those things down and carry them. Verse 34 says this, and Moses and Aaron and the chief of the congregation numbered the sons of Kohath after their families. Now this is the number from 30 years old, verse 35, to 50. Down in the end of verse 36, there were 2,750 Kohathites from 30 to 50 that could begin the work. Verse 38, those that were numbered of the sons of Gershon, verse 39, from 30 years old to 50, the end of verse 40, were 2,630. Verse 42, those that were numbered of the families of the sons of Merari, verse 43, from 30 years old to 50, the end of verse 44, were 3,200. Then combining all of those numbers, verse 46, all those that were numbered of the Levites, verse 47, from 30 years old upwards to 50, verse 48, those that were numbered of them were 8,580. So there were 8,580 males of the three Levite families from 30 years old to 50 that were set aside now, though there were 22,000 total males, 8,000 of them were of the proper age that were set aside to begin working in their responsibilities in the tabernacle. Chapter 5 brings us to an interesting chapter. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone that has an issue, whosoever is defiled by the dead. Now the camp is ready to move. They're just cleaning things up here as they're getting ready to go. Everybody has been ordered. Both male and female shall ye put out without the camp, shall ye put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them without the camp as the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. And the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 5, saying, speak unto the children of Israel. This is interesting. When a man or a woman shall commit any sin that men commit to do trespass against the Lord, that person is guilty. Then they shall confess their sin, which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof. He's going to pay the proper price and add unto it a fifth part, 20% thereof, and give it unto him against whom he has sinned. So if you sin against someone, you pay the full price that it takes to replace what you've done, and then you pay 20% above that. God's runs a tough bargain here. And if the man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto him, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest, beside the ram of atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him. An offering, and every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring unto the priest, shall be his. Every man's hallowed things shall be his. Whatsoever any man giveth the priest, it shall be his. Now, verse 11. Gals, as we read this, you'll know that you've come a long way, baby. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept closed, nobody knows about it, and she be defiled, and there be no witnesses against her, neither she be taken with the manner, and the spirit of jealousy comes upon her husband. That was an interesting thing. It says if a wife cheated on her husband in Israel, and he didn't know about it, there were no eyewitnesses, And, you know, as we go through the law, it's very interesting, particularly at the end of Deuteronomy. God outlaws many things in Israel and says, this is breaking the law. This is how it's to be dealt with. But then there's a whole section. It says, and for those who break the law, and it's hidden, and they think nobody sees, God says, I see. And this is what I will do to them. Well, in this case, it's a woman who goes and commits adultery. She cheats on her husband. And nobody knows about it. Very interesting. God says, and if I put the spirit of jealousy on him, isn't it interesting? God has the right to do that. The husband knows about it. He doesn't know how he knows, but he knows. Why do you always smile at that guy? You know, why are you always here when the phone rings? And it's, you know, why are you here? Well, the spirit of jealousy comes upon the husband. And he's jealous of his wife. She's defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him and he'd be jealous of his wife and she be not defiled. Maybe she hasn't done anything wrong, but the husband is just jealous. And it's tough to live with a jealous man who's just jealous and there's nothing going on. Don't laugh. It's tough to live with a jealous wife, too. Then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal, and he shall pour no oil upon it, and put no frankincense thereon. Isn't it interesting, the someone who's being brought on the charges of adultery, no oil, which is a type of the spirit, no frankincense, which is a type of prayer. This is a person, no doubt, who lacks the Holy Spirit in their lives, lacks communion with the Lord, who's committing sexual sin. It is an offering of jealousy, an offering for a memorial, bringing iniquity into remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water from the bronze laver, no doubt, in an earthen vessel. And the priest shall take of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, and the priest shall take and put it into the water, and the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering of the memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering, and the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water which causes the curse. This is not getting better, gals. And the priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, if no man has lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causes the curse. But if you have gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. You know, this is tough. And this water that causeth the curse shall go in thy bowels and make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, Amen. Amen. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, on a scroll, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water. So evidently now he brings her to the tabernacle. The husband's, how do you see the husband dragging his wife down there? She's messing around on me. I am not. She is so. I am not. The priest says, okay, we know how to settle this. Come in here, take some of the water from the bronze laver, take some of the dirt from the tabernacle floor. I'm sure she appreciates this. Mixes it with the water. Then he brings her in and he says, okay, you hold this ten part of an ephah flower, your offering of jealousy before the Lord. And if you haven't done anything, the curse won't come upon you. But if you have done anything, you take this oath now before the Lord. The woman takes an oath, says, okay, if I've been unfaithful to my husband, let this bitter water become a curse. Let my belly swell and my thigh rot. And then the priest writes that curse on a piece of scroll and then washes it off into the water that she's going to drink. Her oath is washed right into the water that she'll drink. And the priest shall write these curses, verse 23, in a book. He shall blot them out with the bitter water. And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causes the curse. and the water that causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Now, if she's innocent, I'm sure her husband pays later. The curse of jealousy is going to come on in. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand and shall wave the offering before the Lord and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar. And afterward she shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled and have done trespass against her husband, the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot. And the woman shall be a curse among her people. No doubt this is supernatural. The woman is pregnant with sin. God manifests that. You see one or two women walking around the camp with little skinny rotten legs and a great big belly. What's going on with you? Nothing, you know. I mean, see one or two of those, you don't do that. God knows. If the woman be not defiled, but she's clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed. This is the law of jealousies. When a wife goeth aside to another instead of her husband and is defiled, or when the spirit of jealousy comes on him and he be jealous over his wife, and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law, then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity. So even if she's not guilty, if the husband gets jealous, okay, honey, down to the tabernacle. You get him, oh, no, not again. I hate that muddy water. I'm going to kill you. The priest's going to maybe, if my belly doesn't swell and my thigh doesn't rot, your belly's going to swell and your thigh's going to rot. Just imagine this. God supernaturally intervening and being involved. What an interesting, gals, you would hate to have a husband who had a problem with jealousy. He'd be down there at the tabernacle every week and a half, drinking that muddy water. Honey, let's go to the mall. Let's go to the mall. You want to go to the tabernacle? You want to go to the mall? You want to go to the tabernacle? Oh, no, we don't have to go to the mall. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either a man, take note, or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. Now that's interesting, because when we think of a Nazarite, and it's going to tell us for the Nazarite, they were to drink no wine, nothing from the vine, no grapes, no raisins. They were not to shave their head. Their hair was to grow long. As long as they had their vow. Could be for years. Whatever the length. And they were not to be defiled with the dead. They weren't to touch a dead body or go mourning. And there's a person setting themselves aside with the Lord. Now it's interesting. It says the man or the woman that decides to be a Nazarite. And it's very interesting when we look at this, because not everybody could be a priest or a Levite. You had to have Levi jeans to do that. You did. It was by your families. You had to be in the family of Aaron, to be a priest. So not everybody could be a priest or a Levite. Not everybody could be a prophet. That was God's sovereign call. But anybody could be a Nazarite. Anybody could decide to set themselves aside and separate themselves unto the Lord for whatever length of vow they would make. Samson. Supposed to be a Nazarite, separated from the womb. We see him with his problems. It says anyone who decides to separate themselves unto the Lord, man or woman, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of the grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. Now, he separated, take note in verse 2, unto the Lord. Verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. Now, it just goes without saying. Whenever you're separated unto, you're also separated from. That just goes without saying. You're going to separate yourself unto the Lord. The Lord asks us to be separate. Come out from among them. Be separate, say the Lord. Again, the secret of separation is not separation from, it's separation unto. You know, when someone becomes a Christian and they know that God has a calling on them and he wants their lives to be transformed and to change, and people are saying, well, do I have to give up this? Do I have to give up that? You know, can I just drink one can of beer when I watch a football game? You know, just one can. It doesn't bother me. You know, it's around two and three quarter cans. I start to get a buzz. I know that's wrong. That's wrong. Can I just drink one can? I drink a can and a half. You know, and people, when they're looking at the world, saying, you know, what do I have to give up for Jesus, you know? And their focus is on what they're separated from. And then they start thinking, you know, how close can I live to the edge without falling off? That's basically what they're saying. No, the secret of separation is separation unto. Someone who's turned their eyes upon the Lord and they've looked at him and they appreciate the sweet fellowship they have with him. And Jesus is more beautiful to them than anything this world can offer. And it's no labor to be separated from anything because of who you're separated unto. It's a matter of love. We see, you know, I can always tell when we have single guys and single gals around here that are falling in love. They get thinner. They fix their hair. They use breath mints. They dress neater. So, you know, it's a dead giveaway. They're in love. No labor. They're not hanging around with their old friends anymore. Their old friends are giving them, ah, you're in love. We never see anymore. It's no problem. Is it any problem to give up those old friends for the person that they've set their affections on? It isn't. They're not thinking about what they've given up. They're thinking about what they're getting. They're thinking about who they're with. They're thinking about who they love. So separation unto the Lord here, it says, let them separate themselves from. And first it goes through wine, drinking. It says in verse 5, all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall be no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of his hair, of his head, grow. And all the days that he separated himself from the Lord, he shall come near no dead body. You know, what it's saying here is very interesting, is to separate ourselves unto the Lord, be a Nazarite, to separate our lives. We have to be willing to give up, first of all, worldly pleasures. I mean, wine was not prohibited in Israel. Every man wanted, when the Messiah came, to sit underneath of his vine and his fig tree. And the grape was considered a blessing. And we hear about the threshing and the trampling of the grapes. But it was also associated with worldly pleasure and the drinking of wine. You know, just, what intoxicates you of the world? What are the things that the world has to offer us that are maybe not necessarily sin? They're not wrong, but they're just not expedient. They interfere with our separation and our hearts being wholly given over to the Lord. You have to be willing to set those things aside. Secondly, your head. You know, I think it picks the head. You know, the Nazarite would let his hair grow. I mean, it was obvious to everyone he was setting aside his personal dignity too. Because people worry about their heads, don't they? I mean, we work a lot on our heads. You can't hide them. They stick out of your collar. They're on top of your neck. We paint them, we cut them, we trim them, we make them look good. We worry about lice getting on them. We do all kinds of work with our heads. Your heads are out there. They're what everybody sees. And the idea is separating from worldly pleasures, being willing to set aside all that this world offers us of pleasure, and being willing to set aside our personal dignity in the sense that, you know, it's not important what people think of me. It's important what God thinks of me. Paul says it's a small thing that I'm judged of men. And then he says, we dare not make ourselves of the number of those who compare themselves among themselves. Because he says they're not wise. And some people, what eats them up is what other people think about them. Junior high kids, main driving force in their life, what their friends think about them. Some people come to adulthood, never get very far from that. Do you think this person will think that? Do you think they'll think this? If I do that, you think they thought this when I said that? You think if I'd have said this, they'd have thought that? You think they think this? What are they going to think when they see this? What are they going to think when they see this? What are they going to think if they come in and see this? What are they going to think if they see the car? What do they think if they see my hair? What do they think if they see me in my pajamas? What are they going to think if they see me in a running suit without my makeup? What are they going to think? Are we willing to set aside? You know, it says that the fear of man is a snare. Are we willing to set aside what men think about us to worry about what the Lord thinks about us? You know, we shouldn't be comparing ourselves among ourselves. You can always find a human being to make you feel better about yourself. I may not be what I should be, but I sure ain't what that poor sap is. You know, I mean, we can find somebody to make us feel good. You know, that's not the measuring rod. The measuring rod, we're not being conformed into the image and likeness of that sap. We're being conformed in the image and likeness of Christ. Isaiah again, with all of his prophecies and all of his power and all of his clarity. And he's pronouncing against the nation, woe are those who build house unto house. Woe are those who call good evil and evil good. Woe unto those. Six woes. Woe unto them, woe unto them, woe unto them, woe unto them. And then he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I lifted up my eyes and saw the Lord high and lifted up his train, filled the temple. And I said, woe is me. It was no longer woe is anybody else. When he came into the presence of the Lord, Isaiah said, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Daniel, one of the greatest prophets that ever lived, we find nothing written wrong about the man, sterling character, says when he saw the Lord, all of his beauty, all of his comeliness turned to ashes, to nothing. John, on the Isle of Patmos, when he sees the Lord, it says he fell down like a dead man. And the Lord touched him and said, fear not. If we're going to judge ourselves, let's not judge ourselves against other people. Paul says we're not wise if we compare ourselves among ourselves. What we should judge ourselves against is the standard that we're being conformed into. We're being conformed in the image and likeness of Christ. Don't you live... You know, I live with a sense of, man, I really fall short in this area, Lord. I really feel short in this area. And the Holy Spirit works on you. And you think, okay, you kind of bone up on a certain area and you're trying... And then you take a deep breath and then the Lord opens the next page. And you say, okay, here we go. Now to step B, to step C. You know, it's a never-ending process. He's conforming us into His image and likeness. And I think for us really to have our lives separated under the Lord. Separated under the Lord. We have to be willing to set aside all that the world derives its pleasure from. That intoxicates this present world. Because there are many things, you see, they're not necessarily wrong. I mean, is it wrong to watch some of the sitcoms on TV? No. You're not going to go to hell if you watch one of those shows. Me, I desire to serve the Lord. Do I need to look at the women walking around in slinky dresses? Do I need to look at those people sitting around drinking and glorifying adultery and fornication? No, my carnal nature does not need any visual aids. I don't need any help. I can be quite aware of my own sin without any help. Thank you. It's not wrong, but it's not expedient. The world enjoys certain things that, as a Christian, I don't need in my life. Not that my perfection is in my performance. My perfection is in my relationship with Jesus. He paid for me in His blood, and I can never improve on that. But to set myself aside, say, Lord, use me. We have to be willing, as believers, to step away from all that intoxicates this world. And secondly, we have to be willing to step aside from, you know, this self-esteem, self-image, self-worth, self. And set aside our own dignity and not be worried about what men think about us, but be worried about what God thinks about us. And set ourselves aside finally from death. You know, isn't it wonderful that as we serve the Lord, what we're about is life? What we're about is life and not death. It says that here. All of the days that he has separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. Death has nothing to do with those that are separated unto God. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or for his mother or for his brother or for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. Now, if any man dies suddenly by him, and he's defiled the head of his consecration. Now, if somebody dies next to him and he doesn't know it, you separate yourself unto the Lord, sitting in church, think the guy next to you is sleeping. Everybody stands up to sing at the end. He just sits there. You think, man, this guy's really tired. And when the service is over, you find out, I was sitting next to a dead man. Not only was the sermon boring, it killed the guy next to me. Then you have to start over, it says. You know, God is not going to hold that against you. Somebody died by you suddenly. It wasn't your fault. It says he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing, verse 9, and on the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves, two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head the same day. Most of us have a hallow head already, but... And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost. The idea is he's got to start the vow over, the days that were before until he was defiled. Now they're lost because his separation was defiled. This is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall offer for his offering unto the Lord one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, one ram without blemish for a peace offering, and gives the baskets of unleavened bread, the cakes of flour and so forth, and drink offerings, verse 16. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall offer the ram, and it gives us the order. Verse 18, the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, shall take the hair of the head of his separation, and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram, the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake out of the basket, one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaved. The priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest, the wave breast, the heave shoulder, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who hath vowed and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so must he do after the law of his separation. So as we make a vow unto the Lord expects us to keep our vows. All of us, by the way, in a sense, are called to be Nazarites. All of us are called to separate our lives unto the Lord. All of us are called to set aside all of the things that intoxicate this present world. It says Moses chose rather to suffer the reproach of Christ than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin is pleasurable. The Bible doesn't try to be naive with us. Sin is pleasurable. That's why we're warned so much about sin. If sin wasn't pleasurable, the Bible wouldn't have to tell us not to sin. Again, the Bible doesn't say, don't eat the carpet in the church between services. We don't want to find you on the floor chewing on the carpet. Doesn't have to say that. Who would do that? It warns us against sin, because sin is pleasurable for a season. For a season. Not for eternity. Eternal life is wonderful. Sin is pleasurable for a season. So we should be willing to separate ourselves from what intoxicates this world. We should be willing, as Jesus said, to lose our life for Christ's sake. Not to be worried about what men think about us, but to live our life in his presence. And to, you know, I wonder at what God thinks. I mean, I'm amazed, I read the scripture, that he looks on me and says, I'm justified, sanctified, and glorified. That the one who is and who was and who is to come, who stands in those three places, the one who is says, I'm sanctified. The one who was says, I'm justified. The one who shall be says, says I'm glorified. He sees me complete. How remarkable. And I wonder at that. And you know what? My life, your life, doesn't have anything to do with death anymore. It has to do with life. Death no longer defiles us. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Jesus has set us free from the torment of death, it says in Hebrews, that some men live their whole life in bondage to.